While John was reading, my son just gave me the most panicked look in the world, as if he'd be trapped through the sermon. So those children who haven't yet gone, you're dismissed. It seems like just Guy is still here. So he's like, please! Thank you for that reading. Last week, we're working our way through this letter to the Hebrews. And last week, we discussed this idea of repentance. And we discussed some of the misconceptions of the idea of repentance, right? This is certainly the idea I used to have before I was a Christian. It's like, you Christians, you're all into repentance. Repent! Repent! You know, be sorry for being you. Stop being you. You have to be something else to join us. That kind of a thing, right? This idea of repentance is like, repentance is what they have to do to come in here because we're awesome people. Now, no one actually believes this in here, but that's kind of the perception out there that you run into sometimes. And we were discussing how we need to walk away from that kind of repentance and really understand what the Bible is talking about. Because Jesus, when he was talking about what is the gospel, what is the gospel? It comes down to these two ideas, repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, these two things. Repentance is a way of life. And as we were talking about last week, sometimes we just think, oh, repentance is what those people have to do. Or every once in a while in the life of our community, I do something to hurt someone. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry. Say you're sorry. You did something wrong. And it's not that repentance isn't that. You do have to say you're sorry when we hurt one another. Yeah. Even the world knows that. But repentance is something deeper, as we were talking about. Repentance is where we talk away from, we turn away from those patterns of life that are hurting us. Where God is sometimes, we find ourselves stuck in the midst of our life and we're not moving forward spiritually and God keeps saying the same thing to us, and because of some combination of pride and irritation and all the rest of it, we're not going to go back and deal with it. But God is saying, no, you're going to deal with this. And you're not moving ahead until you do. You ever have that experience? And repentance sometimes is that. It's not even the way we think about, oh, say I'm sorry because I committed a peccadillo. No, it's more like, I am turning away from this life thing. I'm turning away from this idol that is keeping me from the communion with God and communion with one another. I'm turning away from that and turning to God. All right? And that's what we were talking about last week. This repentance is the engine of our transformation. I can't say this is important enough. I think as Christians, we have to really lay hold of this idea of repentance, because I think we're embarrassed about it sometimes. I am, because I came into the church thinking of repentance the way the world thinks of repentance, which is like, you just want me to say I'm sorry for being me. That's not it. No, God wants us to be fully ourselves and wants us to stop being the deformed people we are. He's trying to reform us and transform us according to His image. And to do that, we have to turn away from the things which are killing us and hindering us. But as we turn away from things, repentance, what? We're turning to God. We're turning to Him in trust. And that's the other half of the equation. And that's what I want to talk about today. We have this wonderful passage that He says right there in verse something or other that it is what it's all about for us. Where He's basically, oh, it's over here. He's basically saying this is strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is strong encouragement today. It's not included in your bulletin, but I want to read the two verses that ended last week's passage because it kind of leads into this. And those two verses are this. Oh, it's over there. I'm used to it here. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here's a nutshell of what the whole book of Hebrews has been about. He's trying to encourage a bunch of Christians, and include yourself in this. He's trying to say, listen, I want you to persevere in the Lord. This faith thing, it's not just an idea the way people think about it sometimes. It's not just kind of like, oh yeah, I understand what the gospel's about, check. Now I'll just go off and bumble. No. It's about a way of life. We're trusting the Lord Jesus isn't an idea, but actually something that's lived out on the ground. Today, this day, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's going to change the way I behave. And that's what he's saying. Day by day, all the way to glory. He will hold you fast, but are you believing today? Thank you, Amanda. Anyone else, by the way? Yes. As long as Amanda said it, praise God. Today, we're going to turn to this question of the promises. To those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. What are those promises? What are the promises of God? And it's very interesting to think about this. And now we can move to our passage here. Let's look at those first couple of verses. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. This is interesting, and it struck me, I hadn't really thought about this so much before. Did you ever think about this, that we have a God who makes promises to us? Well, of course, I'm used to that. I come to church every Sunday. I know God. No, but think about it for a second. I sometimes feel that the world's idea of God is way too small. And most of the time, I think most Christians' idea, you and me, our idea of God is way too small. You can look at TV enough and you get this idea of God as some sort of projection of our fantasies. It's kind of like the positive side of the Force that Jedi Knights can tap into now and then. Do you know what I mean? Or some sort of happy thing in this. No judgment, no holiness. You think about God and this is not enough. God is something transcendent. God is beyond all of this. If He hadn't communicated to us, think about this for a second. If He hadn't communicated that we should know His name, His character, His person, we wouldn't know this God. You ever think about that? Now, it's true we would know of God. Why? Because we look around. The heavens declare His handiwork. Right? I mean, it's just common sense. You look out in the world and it's like, I see the evidence of God's hand in everything. Now, I have a word about science here that I want to bring up. Because we're living in a world where, this is very strange, but where a lot of the most intelligent people have come to a point where we're denying that there is evidence of a God. And I want to speak to this a little bit. It seems important. Obviously, we're not going to do any justice to this. But if you think about it, part of the problem is with us. Part of the problem is with us. Sometimes, think about the old days. When science first came along, there was this idea that, well, there's us in our world, but if you look out into the heavens, that's where God's domain is. And God is sitting out there by His force. He's pushing those planets around in their heavenly spheres. You know, it was this idea, God's out there pushing them around. That's how it works. Well, then science came along and discovered, actually, no, it's the force of gravity. They're moving according to the force of gravity. And the Christians kind of looked at that and said, well, all right, the planets are moving around by themselves, but what about light? You know, God is the source of light. Well, it's electromagnetism. It's the interaction of electrons and photons and this kind of, well, God is in the secret of life. Well, it turns out that there's the DNA and there's these kind of molecules and the proteins that make up. I'm not being irreverent here. I'm trying to make a serious point. It seems that Christians, step by step, have tried to retreat back and kept saying, well, that may be explained by science, but God is here, and we keep moving further and further back, and finally God is kind of found in some distant recesses somewhere. Do you see what I'm saying? Whatever science can explain, what you call the God of the gaps, He's left in these very tiny little gaps, and He's saying, well, that's what He's... And I'd like to say that's not doing justice to our God. He's not some God of the gaps. We're just setting ourselves up for a bad thing here, because science keeps discovering it, and then God, disbelief in God keeps seeming more plausible. Does that make sense? And so, you know this, are you familiar with the concept of intelligent design? A lot of Christians got excited about that when it first came out, and I want to complain about it for a second. What is he going on about science for? It's connected. Here's my problem with intelligent design, in a way, is that, in my opinion, it doesn't go far enough. I get the heart of it. It's trying to reconcile faith and science. But what it's saying is, if you're familiar with it, this scientist, a biologist, is several people, but one guy is saying, if you look at nature, you see these evidences of irreducible complexity, and at those, are you familiar with this? And at those point, that's where God must have intervened. In other words, the world is going along its natural processes, but right there is an example of where God intervened in a special way at that moment. I don't want to deny God's intervention in the world, not just the opposite. What I want to say is that's not far enough. Because guess what? Science is going to go into that little spot and show how it's not actually inconceivable. What do you know? The world... Hey, science is the exploration of how the world works. Our God is not some God, a ghost in the machine, a God in the gaps. Our God is beyond all of that. Our God is before all of that, a trillion years into the past. I am. A trillion years in the future. I am. Do you ever get excited about that? The eternal now of God, wherever you are, a trillion years from now, He will be there the same forever. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Whew. This is a different and altogether more almighty God than this kind of thing that we're trying to defend. God is the Creator! Do you see that? thousands of years ago, well, what, 1600 years ago, St. Augustine was talking about, he would teach that time itself was a creature of God. Time itself was a creation of God. Time is God's creature. And that was dismissed by science in the time of Newton. Oh, that's a quaint Christian idea, you know, silly, that time would... Of course, time and space are infinite. Oh, is it? What does it turn out that relativity teaches us? Oh, that time is part of the fabric of space-time, and that indeed it did have a beginning. Time had a beginning. Think about it for a second. What I want to suggest for us as Christians is to stop this kind of defensive mode where we keep pulling back into corners. We're talking about God Almighty. I know, you're hoping I go down. I'm worried today. We got to stop backing into corners and searching for God in the subatomic quarks and things. God is. It's His name. I am. He is before the foundation of the world. He will be after this world. He is with us. This is the affirmation of our faith, and this is the God we have. Do you have a picture of this? Do you want to say amen when you think about this God? This God who made all of this, who made the whole thing, in fact, who breathed it into being. The world is God-breathed. And fundamental reality is verbal. So it's spoken into being, and this is deep stuff, and this is a wonderful, profound philosophy that we believe. God has revealed it. Why am I saying all this? Because when I look at that God, if He hadn't spoken to me and to you, what else could we say except, whoa? But it's what we can say. What can I say? It's like, whoa, look around. Clearly there's some symmetry. And by the way, once you understand that that God is the Creator, I look at the world and all things sort of fall together, right? You see then with new eyes, eyes of faith, the symmetry, the beauty, the patterns, the wisdom, infusing the whole of it, the majesty of it. Oh, I get excited. But this God has spoken to us, and that is really exciting. He has revealed His nature and His character, and He's spoken to us and shown us who we are, where we're going, and why we're here. And He's done this in the context of making promises to us. And I want to talk about those promises today because they're important. And my favorite verse of Scripture is this. No laughing. Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is a verse we should memorize because it is God's. It is so comforting in the midst of a world which is piling up on every one of us at times, maybe most of the time. In the course of the week, we're getting battered. We're living in a society which wants to do nothing more than grind us down, which would like to mock our hope and the basis of it. And we come here this morning to encourage one another, to get this word from God, to remind us in this finer air of Zion, when we come together in worship, we remember the truth. That God is almighty and He has plans for us for a future and a hope. And that's what I want to talk about. When did this begin? With Abraham. These promises. My man, Abraham. All right. Got to get a t-shirt. One of those cool. Abraham is my homeboy. No. I just had lunch with actually John Schaefer, and it was so funny. And he had this shirt on. He was saying, Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. And I was like, that's cool. Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You remember this. Here's the beginning of this promise to a man that was living in Ur, which at the time was kind of like living in Manhattan. It was kind of like the center of where it was happening. And God's voice comes to this guy and says, "I want you to leave all of that and go to a place you know not where and follow me." And he went. And he believed God. And the basis of this is this promise of blessing. It goes on then in Genesis 15, and this is really fun. Listen to this. "He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be." How old was Abraham when he was given this promise? Anyone remember? 75. He's 75 years old. He doesn't have a son yet. And he's wondering to God, it's like, well, when you promise blessing to me, are you talking about my steward? Maybe I'm the steward of my household. I'm sitting here. No, you're going to be as numerous as the stars. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I have to say something about this verse. This was the verse that set off the Reformation. Really? Where? And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham trusted what God said, and it was that trust that opened the gates of heaven. It is that trust that Abraham expressed. By trusting in the Lord and his promises, it was counted unto him as righteousness. What does that mean? In other words, that separation that we had from God because of this mess that we're living in, this fallen world, was undone. And God said, you are righteous. You have access to the throne of grace. What are we called to do? We're called to trust in him. What is it? It was like Chuck was praying, what's the basis of my hope? What's the basis of your hope? Oh, how good I do this week. God help us. If that's the standard. It's not how good you do or how hard you try. It's not even how hard I really try to believe every day. But Lord, stop it. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls us in this world of pain and suffering. We together can sit here and together come on a Sunday morning and sing our praise and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and remember what he's done and say, yes, Lord, we trust in you. We believe your promises. We're going to rely on your provision. And in spite of ourselves, Lord, help us. We're going to try and live faithful lives as witnesses in this world that needs it. That's good news. I get excited about this. Well, it was believed and counted to him as righteousness. Goes on. He asks a question then. Abraham is like, yeah, but how do I know? Notice this. He believed, but then he ended up saying, but how do I know? That's important, right? Because that's where most of us are at. Did you ever think about that? You know, in the New Testament, the guy who says, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that line because that's where we live. Wouldn't it be great if we were a bunch of superheroes? Oh, in Faith Presbyterian Church, we're a bunch of spiritual superheroes. You don't come in here, it's like, we believe. We do. We do. We trust the Lord God in the fabric of our being, which is wonderful. But don't you have that spirit sometimes? Help my unbelief. And so this is Abraham, you know, it's Abraham of all people. He says to the Lord, but how do I know? And so the Lord makes an oath here. Listen to this. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. That's obscure. Let me just note, that's pretty much all the animals of the whole sacrificial system. Think about that for a second, all right? It's kind of like the whole sacrificial system in microcosm here. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them over against each other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What a picture that is. Do you see that? Here it is. He's on a hill, and God has given him this command. Get these animals. He cuts them in half, and they're lying in halves on the top of the hill. And the sun is going down. It's getting dark, and there's birds of prey coming down, and he's chasing them away. What a scene. Vivid. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Again, how evocative that is. Remember, this great and dreadful darkness that sometimes appears when the holiness of God comes, right? That great and dreadful darkness on top of Sinai. That great and dreadful sleep that Adam was put in, right? This is interesting. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What a strange scene this is. I remember the first time I read that, and I'm like, what is going on? What is going on? God said to him to do this. I want you to do these. Here is a ceremony, a covenant-making ceremony. What's a covenant? Actually, what is a covenant? Can anyone tell me? Good Lord, Rachel. That's like the Westminster-approved textbook definition. I mean, that's like beyond what I was asking. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. I'm going with that. What does that mean, a bond in blood sovereignly administered? A covenant is more than a contract, right? Our society is, we're in the process of degrading a whole bunch of covenantal things into contracts. Marriage, for example, you know, it's like, it's supposed to be a covenant thing, but basically it's devolving into a sort of contractual thing. We're together as long as we're happy with each other, and we'll have a big party in the beginning, but that's not what a marriage was supposed to be. It's a covenant. A covenant which is inaugurated by vows, saying, not that I will feel good about you as long as I feel good about you, and then I'm breaking up with you. That's not it, right? The covenant says, I will love you. Not I will feel this or feel that. I will love you. And in this covenant, what God is saying to us, God Almighty, remember how we were talking about Almighty God, is binding himself to us. And what he's saying is this is a self-maledictory oath, which means if this covenant is broken, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? Who is it that passes through the animals? God. Or anyway, the appearance of God. This wonderful, weird scene, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. This picture of God Himself passing through the... In other words, God is saying, if this covenant is broken, may this happen to me, what happened to these. In other words, may I die. If anyone breaks this covenant, is God going to break the covenant? No. If you break the covenant, I will... Do you see the gospel here in a weird way? It's very profound what's happening. And what I reason I'm bringing this up is because God is binding Himself to us. And I can't get over that. It's the most beautiful thought. God Almighty binds Himself to us and says, come what may, I will not let you go. Come what may, in spite of your failings, in spite of the fact that you keep doing these things that drive me mashugana, I will not let you go. And that is the comfort of my entire life, because I do drive God mashugana. I know it. And so do you. It's very exciting to think about that. God binding Himself to us. As for Abraham, just quickly, we'll end with Abraham on this. What does Abraham go on to do then? In chapter 17, God tells him to go get circumcised. Why? What is circumcision a sign of? Does anyone remember? Why get circumcised? What's it a sign of? You could say it's a sign of his trusting in God's promises. It's a sign, by getting circumcised, he and all his household, God was saying to them, listen, this is going to be a mark in your flesh of the faithfulness of what I've said. I have said it, and I mean it, and it's going to happen. And this mark in your flesh is an indication that this is true. You believe it. It's a sign of your faith, if you will. All right? Now, here's the connection between Abram and us. All right. Here's Abram at the beginning of redemption history. He's sitting there, and he receives a promise from God. Where is he looking? He's looking ahead. God said, you are going to have seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Awesome. I'm looking ahead toward that. Where are we? We're 2,000 years, 3,000 years after Abraham. And we're about here. We're looking back at something amazing that's already fulfilled, something that Abraham was looking forward to. What's that? Jesus. Right? Him in whom all of God's promises found their fullness. Is Jesus, right? We're looking back to Him. We look back to the cross, and it changed everything. But we're still looking ahead, just like Abraham. There's another part of us which is looking ahead. Toward what? Toward the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. Do you get that? I want you to see this. There's a difference between us and Abraham, and we're kind of the same as Abraham. We're different in that we're looking back to the cross. We see that God's promises were fulfilled in Jesus, but at the same time, now looking back at Jesus, we look ahead to His promise, to Jesus comes again. Got this? And by the way, baptism can be understood that way. What is baptism? It's a kind of a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. In baptism, we're saying, just like circumcision, I believe in God's promises. I'm laying hold of God's promises. Now, Abram. When Abram made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. You know, if you think about Abraham from a worldly perspective, it might not have seemed so amazing. Did you ever think about that? Here was a guy that was living in Ur, in the center of things, and he was called to go off to this land. And what happened? How much land did he own at the end of his life? He owned one piece of the promised land, and it was a gravesite for him and his wife. All right, one piece of the promised land. How about this great promise of progeny and all this kind of stuff? Well, after waiting 25 years between that first calling, then Isaac is born at the age of 100. And then what did Isaac do? Well, Isaac was a... No, remember Isaac a long time ago? We kind of make fun of it. His very name means laughter. Isaac is a guy that wasn't even all that excited. Here's God trying to redeem the world through this family. And Isaac's kind of like, okay, I don't know. It's like, get married, will you? It's very important. It's like, I don't know. Abraham had to go find a wife for him. You know, he's 40 years old before he gets married. He's 60 years old before he has children. It's like, come on! The whole future's dependent on this boy. You're 60 years old. How can you be called a boy? But you see what I'm getting at? Actually, this is a serious point here. And by the way, Abraham was still alive, if you add up the numbers. Abraham died when Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. And I want you to see this. Think of how tenuous this was. The nature of the fallenness of the world, that God's redemption that began with a promise with one guy who responded in faith. Think of how tenuous that was. We think now it's like, oh, the church is monumental. 2 billion Christians. Oh, all kinds of buildings. Notre Dame. You know, oh, we are awesome. But think back to a promise of one guy. This thing began. Why am I saying Notre Dame? You know, the cathedral. Big structures. You think back to a promise for one guy who was told to leave and go to a place he didn't even know where he was going. And then that transmitted, and it almost didn't make it. You think about this sometimes. It transmitted almost with difficulty, barely by a thread, to Isaac. And Isaac's like, okay, I passed it along to Jacob and Esau. And then Esau's trying to smash Jacob. It's like, it's all dysfunctional family. The thing is, you read Genesis, and what you're seeing is the opposite of these saints with halos. It's like, this is real life. It's dysfunction galore. And the thing is, it took. God's promise took. And it took root. And it found its fruition in Jesus. And it set off this wave, which has not stopped until here this morning. Behold, look at one another. We are the children of Abraham. We're here this morning because of that promise. That's exciting. This thing has been set off like this wave of salvation. And this thing that began with a promise and people trusting in that promise. And I say, look around. There's a reality, and it's right here. The fact that we're here this morning, we are worshiping the God of Israel. That's what he said would happen. Don't you get excited about that? I do. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. I want to speak about this for a second, because about God's oath. Because here, why does he make an oath? All right. It says, they swear by something greater than themselves. We make oaths for this reason. And it goes on. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's a big sentence. I just want to, just a couple of things here. It's like, well, maybe a couple of questions here. Who is it that he's talking about here? Who are the heirs of the promise? Well, at the time it was Abraham, but it's you and me. Now think about that for a second. We are the heirs of the promise. It says these two things. What two things? So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's God's counsel and it's God's oath. In other words, God's word is unchangeable. Remember, God Almighty, who spoke the world into being, can't unsay what he said, or the world. It's kind of like asking God, God, can you suspend gravity for a minute? I actually did that when I was a kid. I was hoping that gravity would be suspended. I'm sure other people had this fantasy too. Right? Seriously? Would you let me fly? Didn't you have dreams of flying? Okay, never mind. It's embarrassing. I always had dreams of flying, and I once was asking, it's like, could you suspend, you know, gravity? If you think about it, this is going to sound insane, but if God suspended gravity, it's like there's other problems that would happen too, like the protons holding you to... You think of how finely tuned everything is. If he unspeaks one piece of it, it's like, you know, seriously, though. We say to God sometimes, well, God, why can't you just forgive us? Oh, it's so much busyness, all this stuff with the cross. I mean, why did Jesus have to die? It just seems so mean on your part. Why couldn't you just forgive? Do you ever think about that? You hear non-Christians say that? We think about it ourselves. Wouldn't it have been okay if he just... The thing is, he did forgive us. That's the point. He forgave us while saving us at the same time. Think of the alternative. If we live in a world where it's like, oh, well, you hurt one another, that's okay. I've forgiven this person. But he hurt me. We need justice. We live in a world of transgression and hurting one another. Oh, sin is always fun when it's just like, oh, those Christians, they're trying to stop you from having fun. Sin is fun, yeah, until you are the one transgressed. Oh, it's fun to do adultery until you're the one adultered against. Oh, it's fun to, you know, to, whatever it is. To take what this transgression is the nature of our world. We routinely hurt one another. And there's where sin begins. You realize this is what it's talking about. Sin hurts. Sin breaks communion with God and with one another. And we want to stop. We're called to stop this. And then we ourselves hurt ourselves in the same way. We keep ourselves in all sorts of bondage. And Jesus comes along and is saying, I'm trying to save you from this. And we can rejoice and what he's done for us. Why does God have to make an oath for people like us? I think it's for these very reasons we're talking about. It's like he wants to give us strong encouragement. Why does God have to make us promises? Because I'm serious about this. If you're like me, I look all around me and I see a world which breaks my heart. And the older I get, the more it's breaking my heart. And I had this naive idea when I was younger that I would figure this out and somehow I'd be able to change the world. That's part of youth's idealism. I see that now. You know, it's like I had this idea that, well, once I figure it out, I'll be part of making this a better place. And the problem is it's so intractable. We're living in a world where, what does the Bible say about this? Woe to those who call bad, who call evil good, and good evil. And it seems like everywhere we look, that's the pattern. It's kind of like evil is held up as, oh, we're celebrating it. Let's dance the Philistine dance to evil. And these behaviors that hurt one another. And it's not just them. Wouldn't it be nice if, oh, those people are bad, but we're... No. We're all in different forms of compulsions and bondages and anxieties, and we're sitting here in a big fat mess. But one thing we have that's different. What is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The resources of the gospel, that we can lay hold of Him, and that in the midst of a broken world, God knows what we're going through. We can hold fast to Him. I want to read the last verses, and then I'll wrap it up. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Our hope is the anchor of our soul. Not just kind of like, I sure hope it works out, but this is my hope. And it's anchored in Christ. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Woo! Melchizedek next week. We keep bringing this up every couple of weeks. Next week on that. But picture this. Here's a picture of Jesus in the heavenly temple. Does anyone remember what the high priest had to wear going into the veil once a year? In fact, on Yom Kippur, now, once a year, the high priest would go beyond the veil in the temple. And this is an awesome thing. Only once a year and only one guy, or you're dead. And he would go beyond the veil and sprinkle the blood and say the name of the Lord. All right. What would be attached to the priest as he went in there? This rope. And around his robe are bells and pomegranates. So cool. It's so weird. Like, why is he wearing pomegranates, by the way? I never knew this, and this is totally speculation, but I was talking to, like, an 8-year-old kid, and he said, oh, that's because it's the forbidden fruit that Adam ate and Eve ate. And I was like, whoa. We're always thinking it's an apple. And then all of a sudden, when he said that, I started thinking about this 8-year-old just blew my mind. This is for another sermon, but I've been thinking about it ever since. You think about a pomegranate. There it is on the priest. It's like, why is it there? Pomegranate being the symbol of all this. Is everybody familiar with pomegranate? I love those things. And I cut them all the time. But if you cut a pomegranate, no matter how careful you are, it's red stuff everywhere. And it's like, imagine that. Do you think of red on your hands? And interesting images. Later for that. The high priest going beyond the veil in the temple with the rope and the bells. Why? Because in case he should offend the holiness of God, might die, and they'd have to pull him out. Incredible. I want you to think about this today because it made me so encouraged. It's just the opposite in this case. Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in the heavenly temple, and it's as if we're attached to him by a rope. We're not worried about him being in there. He is in the temple, and we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about, I know I'm out of time. Give me 1 minute, I swear. Please, I was thinking about connectedness, right? When I was a kid, we were so much more unconnected than we are now. It's obvious stuff, but it's like no internet, no texting. I feel anxious now when I don't have my internet connection. Why? It's like a slight anxiety takes over me because what am I going to do? It's so boring. I'm going to have to play Minesweeper. Oh, do you ever feel that? The terror. But it's more serious. It's like we like being connected. The funny thing is, until I was connected, I wasn't missing anything. And my grandmother used to say that, oh, we're so connected now, back in the 70s. And it was like, well, what do you mean we're so connected? Oh, the telephone. It was so amazing to her that people could just talk right in your house. I was like, the telephone? But then you think, we're reading a story about these missionaries, the first American missionaries to Burma. I'm reading it with Guy. It was 3.5 years before he got his first letter from America. Think about that. Talk about being disconnected for a while. And the reason I'm bringing this up is something beautiful. We are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are connected to God Almighty, who wants to speak to us and commune with us and have us know that He's with us and for us and won't leave us, won't let us go. I didn't know I was connected to the Lord. I was walking around my life completely happily blind until one day, zoop, I realized I was connected to Him. And now I feel it. And maybe you do too. When you're walking around, you start stumbling about in shadow and you say, ah, I miss the loving presence, the fellowship of the Lord. Do you? Have you ever had that feeling? It's not like he's gone. It's that sometimes we're just needing to stand up, turn around, repent of all of that, and step into his presence. This is the gift of our Lord. I want you to picture this and lay hold of it. Our Lord is in the heavenly temple, and we are connected to him, and he will never, ever let us go. Come what may, we're in a storm-tossed world, and this hope is the anchor of our soul. Come what may, he will not leave or forsake us. For us, he has a plan for us, and that plan involves a future and a hope. Take comfort in this, Christians. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we lay hold of the promises of the gospel right now. And as we think about that message, which is that, Lord, we are more sinful and flawed than we had ever dared imagine. And that's true. And every day that we live it, every day we live in the light of your truth, we realize it's more true, not less. As we grow as Christians, we realize more and more we are more sinful and flawed than we had ever dared imagine. And yet, day by day, the living reality of your grace, that we are more loved and accepted than we had ever dared hope. Because our Lord Jesus came into our place, lived the life we ought to have lived, died the death we ought to have died to save us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that you gave us in Jesus. Thank you for his provision, for the promises that you made. Help us to believe, not just intellectually, but on the ground of our living, day by day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.